Good evening, everyone. Good to have you here this evening. And again, I'd like to express the thanks to you who are visiting with us, especially because you have taken out time out of your schedule to be away from home and here on a Friday night. There's a million other things you could be doing, and this tells me that you've got an interest in God's Word. Before we begin into the lesson this evening, I do want to say my thanks to this congregation for inviting me to come here again. I believe this is the fourth time I've been here, and I enjoy coming here. And I hope that every time I come here, I give you something to think about on God's Word that will benefit you spiritually. And if I'm not, don't have me back, because I can't guarantee that I can preach any better. I appreciate the words that have been said this week about the lessons, and it sounds like that we are talking about what needs to be talked about, not just here, but everywhere. This is a subject that every church needs to be thinking about, the reality of worldliness and the danger it is to the church. And again, the illustration, just to close out the week here, the illustration of the boat in the water, representation of the church being the boat and the water being the world and worldliness that's around us. We cannot help but be surrounded by the world and worldliness. But it's when the water gets in the boat that we are in trouble. And when worldliness gets into the church, we are headed in a very dangerous direction. And we've talked about all this week the dangers of worldliness. And tonight I want us to think about it in these terms, all the things that we've talked about this week and the dangers and the failures that we may have made in the past, and just all the things that the world is trying to do to pull us back into the world. And hopefully we have seen, hopefully we knew even before this week, that worldliness is not something that needs to be a part of our lives as Christians. Because I probably also don't have to tell you that there are a lot of people out in the world who are looking for faults in others, especially those who call themselves followers of Christ. They're just looking for some reason to criticize as an excuse for their unbelief. And they're going to be looking at our lives for the smallest fault or slip up, just so they can say, well, there's proof that all disciples are hypocrites and liars and deceivers who preach one thing and live another. They're just putting on a show. But sometimes those who profess to be followers of Christ are the best critics and the best targets for the critics and the best sources for ammunition against the faithful. And tonight I want us to just give this admonition here. Don't give them the ammunition. And the point here is that we should not be living a life that the world can look at and say, see, there's an example of what Christianity is all about, and that's why I don't ever want anything to do with it. We don't want to be that person. And the need for all disciples to live exemplary lives should be evident. The Scriptures give us many admonitions to take seriously our example to the world. Paul, in fact, admonished the brethren at Colossae in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5 to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. He's talking about unbelievers. Admonished the young evangelist Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12 to set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Now, if he can set the example to the believers, what kind of example do you think he's going to be to unbelievers? To Titus, he urged him in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now clearly, from these words, we can see that it's important that we live in such a way as to not give ammunition to the critics of God, Christ, and the faith. If anything, we should be giving them a reason to believe in God and Jesus Christ, and reason to believe that we are who we claim to be. So tonight I want to take a few minutes and consider the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you would just go ahead and turn over there, that will be the basis for the good portion of our study this evening, 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is writing to the early Christians who are undergoing persecutions because of their faith. They already have. They're probably doing it at the moment that he writes this, and they're probably going to face more in the future. And he's writing to these Christians for the need for them in the midst of this situation to be the example to the world in various ways. Faithfulness, we see, is a lot more than just showing up at the building on a Sunday morning. In most cases, what we do in between those hours when we come together on Sunday mornings has more impact on the world than what we do and say inside these walls. What kind of example are we setting for the world to see? Again, the admonition is going to be, don't give them ammunition. Don't give them a reason to criticize. But let's begin reading in verse 11 and just see some of what he is saying here. And I'm going to read just verse 11 and 12 for now. We'll get to further verses later. But again, the admonition of Peter, verse 11, Beloved, I beg you, sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. The admonition that Peter gives here is to simply stay away from the fleshly lusts, verse 11. Now, as often as men may try, and as much as they want to believe that it is possible, one cannot live for both the flesh and the spirit because they're simply at odds with one another. And to choose both is to choose a way that's not going to be pleasing to God. Because as he notes here in verse 11, the flesh wars against the soul. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, he commands them. And to do so because those fleshly lusts wage war against your soul. And since he is writing to Christians who are supposed to be spiritual people, they should have known that this is not a small matter of insignificance or something that is easily done. As we talked about all this week, it's a constant battle. And Peter, by the inspiration of God, writes that this is a battle of fleshly desires versus spiritual desires. To give in to the fleshly desires is to surrender to the enemy, and it's then necessary to avoid this at all costs, if that's the case. When we remember, as we've seen already this week, as James wrote in chapter 1, verse 14, that each person is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires, we see that when the battle comes to us, we have to be the one who resists and fight against it. And we can see why Peter strongly admonishes them to abstain from those fleshly desires, because it leads to sin, as James went on to write. And furthermore, we see that not only is this something that we can't do, it is contrary to a spiritual mind. When Paul wrote to the Galatian brethren that they should, in chapter 5, verse 16, walk by the Spirit, he said so because he said, and as you do that, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. I think some translations say, war against the Spirit. Again, Peter writing to Christians, Paul writing to Christians, all whose aim is to live spiritual lives and to have a spiritual mind, but they were at the same time, like we all are, fleshly people and susceptible to fleshly desires. This is a warning that we need to keep in the front of our minds at all times. They could not intermingle those desires. They and we must avoid those fleshly desires if we sincerely seek to be spiritual people of God. We need to do this because pursuing after those fleshly desires does not please God. And why is that? Again, we've seen this already this week. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. All that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world, or of the world. The desires of the flesh are of the world, not a spiritual source. It doesn't come from God. And though we all are human and have fleshly desires, if those are uncontrolled, those desires will lead to sin. Again, as James wrote in chapter 1, direct opposition to God and His ways, because it leads to sin. And as Paul reminded the Roman brethren in chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, enmity with God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, that's a simple statement for every Christian to understand. There is no way we are going to be pleasing to God if that is what we pursue, if that is our mind. We cannot pursue the fleshly desires for the fact it sets us in opposition to God, whom we claim to be following. Before we obeyed, Paul reminds us in chapter 5, verse 10 of this, that same book of Romans, we were the enemies of God. Do we want to return to that state? I don't think we do. And to do that, to ensure that we are not the enemies of God, we abstain from the lusts of the flesh, as Peter said. And we need to do that because, again, the world is always watching. And because they are watching, let's not deny God by our actions. Peter's admonition here to the first century Christians to abstain from the passions of the flesh, lusts of the flesh, was not just because it was the right thing to do. Now, that would be enough, but that's not the only reason. It was because he also knew the world would be watching them and either praising God because of their behavior or cursing him because of their behavior. In his letter to Titus, Paul described in Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, the defiled as ones who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. That may be today. You've met someone like that. I remember years ago when I was in the military, I was in the Army, there was a guy that was in our unit that we were stationed together for the first 3 years of our assignment. And when I got to know this fellow, he was from Arkansas also, so you got to, I had this automatic thing in common there, so I got to know him a little bit. And he, sad to say, he was he had the foulest mouth in our entire unit. And so I didn't really spend a whole lot of time with him after that. And I'd been there probably about 6 months, and I'd been worshiping at a church in Colorado Springs, the East Side Church of Christ there in Colorado Springs. And guess who showed up one morning? And I said, "Hey, what are you doing here?" He said, "Oh, I'm a member of the church." I don't know what my face looked like at that moment, but all I could think was I had never known it. And nobody else around him either. I thought, how sad. This is the example that he's left, and here I'm trying to be a good example for people to glorify God. And all I could think of was, and this is sad to say, I said, I hope he didn't tell anybody, because he set a very poor example. Nobody was going to glorify God by looking at his behavior. And friends and brethren, we're going to have a hard time, if not impossible time, of convincing others of the need to obey God in Christ if they see an ungodly life in us. If they see a life that doesn't prove the way of life we say we believe. If we're not living what we teach, we are in effect, as Paul said to Titus, denying our words, we are denying God himself. It is, as one man said, the greatest single cause of atheism today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable, unquote. I think I would have to agree with that. What kind of life are we living, brethren? Are we living a life that will cause others to glorify God or turn away from him sometimes for the rest of their lives? Because a fleshly life will give them cause to blaspheme. Peter went on to admonish the brethren to live an honorable life that they might, that those who see him might praise God. But reading that, what do you suppose they're going to do if we live dishonorable lives? We don't have to speculate. When Paul wrote the Roman brethren in chapter 2, condemned them for judging others for the very deeds that they practiced, which was unrighteousness, he then reminded them in verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, when you're reading through the book of Romans in chapter 1, you notice in chapter 1 he's condemning the Gentiles for having turned away from God and went into this downward spiral of unrighteousness, getting further and further away from God. And as we move into chapter 2, I can almost see the Jewish Christians there shaking their head and saying, "Amen, Paul, you whip up on those Gentiles." And then Paul saying, "Now wait a minute, you think you're going to escape punishment? You who are doing the same thing?" That's why Paul said the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul says you're no better when you're doing the same thing those people, those Gentiles were doing. and thinking that just because you're a Jew, you're going to somehow escape that punishment? Well, brethren, it's no different today. We as disciples of Jesus Christ who wear the name of Jesus Christ, who tell the world we are believers and followers of God, they're going to look at our lives to see what that means. And I can tell you, the world, they may not be believers, but they know what a Christian is supposed to look like, how we're supposed to act. And when they see us living just like the world, they know that we're not living up to what we say. And we will be the reason for others blaspheming Him. Peter goes on to say that to abstain from the fleshly lust, but then live as an honorable example. In other words, give others a reason to glorify God. That's the alternative to following after fleshly desires and passions. Live an honorable life. One that is honorable to the name that we wear, honorable to the church of which we are part, honorable to our fellow believers, honorable to ourselves. We do that by our honorable conduct. Again, Peter not only admonishes them to abstain from the fleshly lust, but to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. The best way to prevent others from having reason to criticize us and disparage the faith is to live so that they have nothing to criticize. No reason to denigrate the system of faith that God established. Honorable conduct is that which is virtuous and free of sinful pursuits or practices. And as ones who follow God, we're observed by the world. And though they may not know God very well, even they know that one following Christ has to be pursuing righteousness. If they see us doing what everybody else does, they're going to know that we're not living up to what we say we believe. So how do we cause them to glorify God? By our good works. Notice he said again that they may see your good deeds or good works and glorify God. And that means we need to be doing good, not just talking about good. Not just talking about the need to be good. We need to be doing good works, good deeds. All talk and no action is not going to convince anybody that God's Word has made any kind of impact on our lives. If they don't see it in our lives, they're not going to believe it either. If the world looks at us and sees that unbelievers are doing more good than we are, why would they believe that God's Word is something that makes them better? And I can tell you, I've heard enough of that through my years. Those who don't want to believe, they'll be glad to pick out some unbelieving person. Well, look at that person. Wouldn't you say they were a good person? Not a believer. Look at all the good things they're doing. Well, I can't deny that they're doing things to help other people out. They're still lost. But the fact that they point to unbelievers and they can't point to a Christian is very troubling. And so if the world looks at us and sees that unbelievers are doing more quote-unquote good than we are, they're not going to believe that God's Word's made a difference in our lives. It's expected, even by the world, that a disciple is going to be moved by the love of God to do good things. Not to draw attention to self, but to point others to God. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Do your good work. How are they going to glorify God if they don't see your good deeds? Now, I hear brethren every once in a while say, well, you're supposed to do it in secret, right? Well, what they're referring to is chapter 6, when they talk about the hypocrite who does those things just to be seen of men. Now, here's the problem we have as Christians. If we're out doing good deeds to try to get others to glorify God, and the hypocrite's out there doing good deeds to be seen of men, how do you tell the difference? You can't. Because the problem is in the heart. And you know what? Somebody is going to call you a hypocrite because they know what chapter 6 says. And say, oh, you're just one of those hypocrites because you're trying to draw attention to yourself. You know what? They're going to say that. That does not give us reason to stay home and do nothing. All you can do to prove them wrong is keep living a godly, righteous life and keep doing the things God says we need to do. Will there be critics? There will always be critics. But the critics are not our guide about what we do or not do. We do it so that others will see those good deeds and know that we are influenced by God's Word to do so, and by that they will glorify God. But if we're out there doing it to be seen of men, we're no better than that hypocrite in chapter 6. And living as an honorable example means showing them what it means to be a Christian. The world is going to be watching us, and we know they are, so it gives us an opportunity to show them what it really means to be a Christian, follower of Christ. And again, even though they don't know the Word of God and don't know God's commands, they do know that a Christian is supposed to be a moral example who demonstrates self-sacrifice regularly and for others. And that means denying self and living godly lives. That's the whole foundation of the gospel, Paul said to Titus, that the gospel message has gone out of the world, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we live with self-control, righteous and godly lives in this present age. And while the world may not know the details of the gospel and what it demands of all disciples, they do know that our lives should be exemplary, moral lives that are following a higher standard than the world's. And they realize when a disciple is acting selfishly or when he or she is pursuing fleshly pleasures, they will recognize a hypocrite faster than anybody. We need to show the world that we are not hypocrites, that we believe what we teach, that we practice what we preach, with God's word ruling our hearts and guiding us in all that we do and say. And as Peter says here in verse 12, give them no reason to accuse us. Even if they do accuse us, they will look at what we're doing and they'll be put to shame. Right? Realizing there is nothing of which to accuse us. Again, Paul reminded Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now, whether we like it or not, whether it's fair or not, there are going to be some out there just looking for the smallest reason in our lives to charge us with being fake and hypocritical or deceivers who say one thing and live another. We must not give them any reason to lay a charge against us. And in fact, don't give them the ammunition. That means we also must be living for Christ and not self. One of the most noticeable ways that we can cause others to glorify God by what is recognized as honorable conduct is by selflessness, denying self for the sake of Christ and for others. And that means, first of all, living for Christ. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, that the old way of life is no longer to be followed. When he said, verse 1, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. We're not living for self anymore. Paul had that mindset when he wrote in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the life that I now live, Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, our lives have to visibly demonstrate that God's will is supreme in our lives and that we are clearly, no doubt about it, we're not living for self anymore. And that also means we have to give our body in service to Him. That selfless service has to extend to the point that we're willing to give our bodies in service to God, no longer for our own selfish desires. Again, Paul writes to the Roman brethren in chapter 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, there's a clear distinction there, isn't there? We're not using our body to fulfill our fleshly lusts anymore. We're using our bodies as instruments for righteousness. Can you think of a few things that we can use our body for as instruments, means of accomplishing and practicing righteousness? Well, there's a lot that we can be doing as Christians. That's what we need to be focused on, not fulfilling the fleshly desires. We don't live that life anymore. And of course, many in the world are going to think us a little bit crazy and some sort of extremist when we deny self, because who does that? Denying self? Well, that's censorship, isn't it? That's a dirty word in our society. Censorship, holding back, control, self-control. You some kind of weirdo? And I'm saying that, but that I'm not joking. That's what the world thinks. You're some kind of weirdo. That why would you want to deny yourself? Let's show them why. Because we follow God. And that's what following God is all about. And so Peter goes on. Let's begin reading verse 13. There's another part to not giving the world ammunition. Verse 13 says, therefore. Therefore, what do you do when you say therefore? You got to back up and what did he just say? Well, don't follow after fleshly lusts. Have honorable conduct. Here's how you do that. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king and supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The first thing he says here is, as he essentially is telling them, be good citizens, be obedient to government and authorities. Wow. We really are a bunch of weirdos, aren't we? Who wants to do that? Where's my total freedom? And by freedom today, we think that means I could do whatever I want. You know, my 12-year-old son, and I laugh at him, but I said the same thing when I was his age. I can't wait till I get older, and then I can do whatever I want. And Anita and I just kind of chuckled, like, yeah, good luck with that. When you get to be an adult, you realize how many rules you got to follow and how many people you have to obey, even more than your parents. A lot more than your parents. There is no such thing as I can do whatever I want. And especially when we realize God exists, we always have to obey God. But think about what Peter's saying here. Who he's writing to. He's writing this in the first century when we know, if you've studied any bit at all about world history in the first century, you know that the Roman government was not in any way favorable to Christianity. In fact, there was a time more than once when they sought out Christians to persecute them and put them to death. They'd put them in the Colosseum with wild animals and against Roman soldiers just to watch them be killed for entertainment. And yet, what is Peter saying here? Obey your government? You know, I say that because today there's a bunch of Christians who are adamantly opposed to any government rule, and they think it's evil and something that we shouldn't be doing, and look how harsh they are to us. We don't have it anywhere close to what they did in the first century. And brethren, if those disciples in the first century were told, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. What about you and me today? It's no different. And Peter's admonition here is that they be subject for the Lord's sake to every ordinance of man. We're not doing this for the government's sake. We're not doing it for our own sake. We're doing it for the Lord's sake. And this ties in directly to what we just read about, that honorable conduct, that when they see our good deeds, they will have reason to glorify the Father in heaven. Now, the Roman government was opposed to Christianity because Christians would not bow down to their gods, and they would not bow down to the emperors who called themselves God. And so they would put them to death. A lot of times they would call them before the emperor and say, you have one opportunity here to deny him and live or bow down. Or if you want to persist in saying that there's only one God, you're going to die. And a lot of them died. Every level of government and every human authority was to be recognized by the Christians of the first century as the one to whom they were to submit. Peter echoes what Paul wrote to the Roman brethren, chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, a lot of times we say, I hear brethren say this, well, I'll submit only if they're doing this or that. That I don't read that anywhere here. That's just our personal opinion. That's not what God's Word says. Of course, it's easier to submit to a government when you like them, or when the president happens to be in power who's in your party. But what if he's not? It still reads the same. Now, that doesn't mean that we go against God's will. That is never true. But again, consider the government they were living under in the first century. And we don't have the option of refusing to obey any ordinance of man. That means every law, every government institution. We don't get to simply ignore those laws that we don't particularly like if they've been acted by our governments. For example, speed limits. I don't know what things are like around here. I don't live here, but I do live around Houston. I can count the number of cars on one hand driving across Houston all day who obey the speed limit. I have to chuckle sometimes when I hear people in political discussion talking about people who are ignoring our immigration laws, and they say, but we're a nation of laws. Yeah. We're a nation of people who ignore the laws we don't like. We don't have that option as Christians. And that you say, well, that's just a simple thing. Brethren, read what Peter says here by inspiration of God. Obey every ordinance of man. It doesn't say the ones that you like, or ignore them when it's not convenient, or when you're in a hurry, or when you're running late. It says, obey every ordinance of man. And I remember years ago when I pointed out, that means when we purposefully disobey the speed limit, we are sinning because we're disobeying this command. They said, you tell me breaking the speed limit is a sin? Yes. Because of what he said here. You get the picture of what we're trying to say here? Not giving the world ammunition? I can't tell you the number of times I've heard people say something like this. Well, yeah, I drive by that church so-and-so up there on such-and-such street, and boy, you ought to see them tearing out of there after the service is over. They're looking at these people who claim to be Christians and looking at how they drive and saying, what a bunch of hypocrites. You don't think the world is watching on something simple like that? Guess again. The purpose behind our submission to every ordinance of man is, again, they're from God. Notice what he says there again. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether as king, as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do it. For this is the will of God. Again, Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul made it even clearer there. Their purpose as authorities in government is to punish those, verse 14, who do good. Verse 14, Peter is saying, and in Romans 13, verse 4, this authority is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. If we disobey, then the ruling authorities have right to punish us. How's that going to look to the world? Well, there's a bunch of Christians who are being punished by the government for wrongdoing. But we're punished, as Peter says in chapter 3, verse 14, and again chapter 4 and verse 16, we're punished for Christ's sake because of our faith. We have nothing to be ashamed of. But if we're punished because we're disobeying our government's laws, then we're giving a lot of people reason to be ashamed. And barring someone punishing us because of our faith, we have to submit to every human institution, because they're set up by God for punishing the disobedient and rewarding those who do good. Peter went on to remind these brethren that while they are free in Christ, they are not free from laws. Peter admonished these first century brethren to submit to the institutions of men, and even though they have now freedoms and liberty in Christ, they still have the responsibility to live godly lives and could not use whatever freedom they had to as a reason to now practice lawlessness. Notice again in verse 16, live as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. You want to use your liberty? Use it for the service of God, not for your selfish pleasures. For many who were slaves and servants, they were counted as equals of those who were not, but it didn't free them from their slavery. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 20 through 24, Paul said, if you come to Christ as a slave, remain a slave. If you're free, be free. If you're a slave and you have opportunity to be free, use it. But he didn't say, because you become a Christian, you're automatically free from slavery. Likewise, those who are now in Christ were not free to disregard the laws of the land and ignore the authority of the government by saying, well, I only have one king. Well, so did the Christians in the first century, but they still submitted to the government of God because God established the authorities. And yes, it is true that we have in Christ we have liberty where once there was bondage to the old law, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Sorry, I'm hind in my overheads. And yes, we have freedom from the bondage of sin through Jesus Christ and through truth, John 8:32. But freedom from the old law and freedom from sin does not mean we have freedom from everything and freedom from all laws. And could you imagine some Christian in the first century who experiencing true freedom in Christ for the first time, then extrapolating that on out to say, well, now I'm free to do whatever I want. And the trouble that would cause. We still have responsibilities. Again, Romans 13, the first six verses. Paul's admonition there was that disciples submit to the governments which rule them, and for the simple fact that they were sent, established by God. So as citizens of Christ's kingdom, we're not exempt from the laws of this world. And we have a concurrent responsibility. Concurrent, that means, we obey God, but we still obey these authorities, these earthly authorities. Why? To demonstrate that we are good citizens, not ones who are ready to overthrow those who govern us. In this country right now, that's not a big issue, but I can tell you over in some other places, China, for example, that's why they fear Christianity. They see it as a Western religion that it would overthrow their government. They don't understand that if their citizens became Christians, they would have the best citizens on earth. Because our duty is not to overthrow governments, it's to be submissive to them and live godly lives, giving reason to people to glorify God, not for our own personal political wishes. And at the same time, we are to honor authorities. Here's where it gets a little bit difficult for some of us. Peter's final admonition here to be included among the command to be good citizens is the command to honor others. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. That honor extends further than just recognizing their titles. And I think Peter shows this by earlier words that our honor must extend to the point of our willing submission to them. Notice again verses 13 and 14. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. The way that we honor the king is by submitting to his laws, or the governor, or the president, or the whatever it may be in ruling. And again, as Paul wrote to the Roman brethren in chapter 13, we are to be subject to the governing authorities, to pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. And so from the highest level of government down to the lowest, we owe honor to those who hold the offices. That term means it's something we are obliged to do, to give to them. And remember, this was written at a time when the Roman government was oppressive to Christians. And just to make it clear here, the meaning of honor, because I think sometimes brethren want to maybe be purposefully ignorant on this one. When somebody's in power that they don't like, and then they choose to ignore this. Let's not ignore this. Let's consider a few other passages that use that same word and what is meant there. Consider the words of Paul as he quoted an Old Testament command in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in verse 2. Honor your father and mother. Okay, let's just stop right there. And what I'm about to say, I challenged another preacher on this because of what he had posted on the internet, the picture and the words that he put along with it of a politician. honor your father and mother. And it was a grotesque, cartoonish image of this person that was purposely made to ridicule them. And I asked him simply, and I did it in private. He posted this publicly, but I asked him in private. I said, would you do that to your mom and dad? Oh, yeah, I would. I'm like, really? I said, now you're not even being honest with yourself. You would not have done that to your father and mother and claimed that that was being honorable. Rather, let's understand when God says honor your father and mother, and Peter writes by divine inspiration, the same, using the same word, you honor the king or the governor or whoever it may be in authority, it's the same word. That means the same kind of treatment. Consider the words of Jesus, John 5, verse 22 and 23. Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Does that mean that we can draw some grotesque caricature of Jesus to ridicule him and call that honor? I know we know that that's not the case. Consider Paul's words, 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Would we make some grotesque caricature of God and say that we're honoring Him? Now, come on, brethren. I know we know the answer to that. But when it comes to politics and government, we all of a sudden get ignorant or dishonest with ourselves and one another. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7, consider that it was said of Christ that God crowned Him with glory and honor. And all those passages, the key word there is respect. We are to respect God and Christ and the King. God has commanded that we show respect to our government leaders because they are the one that He has given us. Romans 13, verse 1. If we resist them, we resist God. Verse 2. When we disrespect them, we are disrespecting God. This is not a light matter, brethren. If you wouldn't do it to God, don't do it to any authority. If you wouldn't say it about God, don't say it about any authority. Because He's the one that put Him there. Now, it's important that we who are disciples of Jesus Christ live in such a way that, as Peter says here, we give no reason for others to charge us with wrongdoing or even to doubt our motives. But we'll instead, by looking at our lives, see that the Word of God has transformed us into godly, honest, moral, dependable, believable, lawful citizens. And to do that, we start by abstaining from the fleshly lusts. But at the same time, we also have to then have honorable conduct that will show them that we live by the Word of God and not by our own desires. We must show the world that God is the highest authority, but that also means that we need to be subject and submit to the earthly authorities as proof of that, as long as they don't forbid us to do God's commands. In all ways, we have to show ourselves to be true disciples of Jesus Christ that others may know by simply observing our lives what it means to be a Christian. And when we speak to them then, they will have seen already in our lives that God has made a difference in ours. And we will have a lot better success in convincing them that they also need to follow God. And if you are not yet a child of God tonight, why are you waiting? We don't like to end any of these assemblies without providing an opportunity for someone who may be here who is not yet a Christian to become one. And you can become one. It is not that difficult. If you have read and studied the Word of God and you've come to believe what the gospel message teaches, that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God, that He came to this earth and died for your sins, was raised to walk again, alive again, has now ascended into heaven where He sits on His throne at this very moment. You believe all those things to be true, then the next question is, have you acted on that conviction? Because Jesus said as He sent the apostles out into the world to preach that message, that the one who believes and is baptized is the one that can be saved. But not until then. And if you're here tonight, you've not believed and not been baptized into Christ, please know that you are still in your sins and you will be held accountable by God. But if you're willing, we can baptize you tonight and your sins will be washed away by the power of God because of the precious blood that Jesus shed. Maybe you're here tonight as somebody who's already obeyed the gospel, but you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord, or you're here tonight, there is sin in your life that needs forgiveness. Take care of that in whatever way you need to. Make it right before you go home. Or it could be that you're here tonight and you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?